Might hear me a little better, yeah. All right. We are certainly glad you're here with us tonight. We have several visiting. We're glad you're here. We are winding up our study for this quarter tonight, and we have been studying the captivity of Judah and the return from captivity and the years of silence. And so tonight we're doing a review over all of that. And let me tell you, there's a lot of stuff in there to do in the review. So we're just going to hit some highlights and try to get through this tonight and hope we can tie a few things together for you. The reason God caused Israel to go into captivity, and you see it listed up here, it is God says in Jeremiah the 15th chapter in verse 4, I will cause them to be removed into the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh. Who was Manasseh? Anybody know who Manasseh was? One of the kings of Judah. Yeah, okay. All right, it was because of Manasseh. He was the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. And go down to chapter 19, verse 3, he goes on to say that he's going to do such to Israel that he said, I'm going to bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever hears of it, you know, their ears is going to tingle. So there's a lot going to happen to these people who were going to be carried into captivity. And why was it? Because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place, because they have burned incense in it to other place, to other gods whom neither they, their fathers, nor the kings of Judah have known. These were some new gods that Judah had been worshiping there. And it says also that they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. And so we see that what all had took place, and that's just before we have the captivity. Of course, we realize that the first captives, Daniel and his three friends, were taken about 606 B.C., and Judah actually falls to Babylon. The captivity was in 586 B.C. After that came the Medo-Persian. They defeat the Babylonians in 536. And then we have the first return from captivity and led by Zerubbabel in 536 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar, if you remember, as we began our study, he had this dream, and he didn't know what it was, but he needed somebody to tell him the dream and also tell him the meaning of it. And so we looked at a little of that, but this was still during Daniel's first few years there in captivity, and he was still a young man at this time. He was in a kind of a training period here, and he was training to work under the Persian king, more or less, as an advisor, more or less. And he was training for that. Nebuchadnezzar's dream we looked at earlier this year in one of the first few classes that we looked at. And if you remember, it showed this particular image. And this was the image of his dream that he had. And it was a huge statue. The head of it was gold. The chest area was silver. The thigh area was bronze, and then the feet and legs were iron, and iron and clay. Of course, the head represented Babylon, which is Nebuchadnezzar, who had the dream. And he got to see things that were actually going to come about in the future. And that's what Daniel told him. after the Babylonians are gone, the Medo-Persians would take over. And then after the Medo-Persians, Greece would take over. And then Rome would take over. And we're going to look at that a little bit further as we go along. The lessons of Daniel. There's nothing good that will occur until we first make up our minds to do God's will, no matter what actions that come about. The actions always follow the thoughts that we have. I know that's kind of small. Maybe you can read part of it anyway. Main thing is dealing with in Mark the 7th chapter, where Jesus is talking about things that defile the person. Remember, Daniel would not defile himself as he was there in Babylon. He would not eat of the meats, the dainties, and the drinks that he offered and those kind of things. And Jesus says that from within, out of the heart of men, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within and defile the man. So what we have to realize is we want to do God's commandment regardless of what we get into, whether whoever's in power here in America, whatever happens to our leaders, if they require things of us, sometimes we may have to take a stand, say, no, we can't do that. That's what Daniel did. And we may have to do some of that same thing. So what comes out of man is actually what defiles him. It's not what goes into man. It's what comes out of him. So as we look at the message, the Messianic Kingdom in Daniel, the 2nd chapter, that's what it's all referring to, and we're going to get to that a little bit more. But it's important in establishing the identity of the New Testament church. There were four primary objectives that God wanted Ezekiel to dispel. To dispel any hope that the yoke of Babylon might soon be broken. Many of the false prophets are saying, don't worry, this is going to be over with in just a little while. No, that's what God was telling Ezekiel. You let them know that this is not going to be over with in a little while. To present God's case against Israel, to show how deeply they had actually sinned, to move his people to repentance, and to also to offer his people a courage, hope and courage as time goes by. In 593-92, the prophet Ezekiel is called to actually be a prophet. And we see from this the things that is in his book right here. First 24 chapters deals with the judgment against Judah and against Jerusalem. The 25 through 32 talks about judgments against the nations round about. And then in 33 through 48, talked about God's announcement and restoration and salvation that he was going to do for them. Ezekiel was made a watchman, if you remember. And what was it that a watchman is to do in Old Testament times? What was a watchman to do? Stand on the walls and do what? Watch for the enemies. That's correct. He was to stand on the wall and he would peer out over the distant places and watch for enemies to come. Now, God has him a watchman. He said, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me." And here's what he's saying to the wicked. if no warning is given, the wicked would die in their iniquities, but God would require their blood at the hand of the watchman if no warning was given. However, if a warning was given, the wicked would still die in their sins, but it would not be on the watchman's. It would not be accounted to him because he had actually warned them. So we see a watchman. And we also see that we need to be prepared to be a watchman for God. And Matthew 28 says, make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. So we need to be a watchman. Watch and be one who stands and tells people, here's what's coming. You know, later in the end of time, when judgment comes, here's what's going to happen if you're not a Christian. Here's what's going to happen. And we need to tell these people that even today. As we look at the judgment on idolatrous Israel, Ezekiel is told to set his face toward the mountains of Israel and to prophesy against them. And these prophecies are addressed to the whole land, the people of Israel and its idolatry. The mountains and valleys were actually the seats or the places where they were actually worshiping these idols. And so you can see why God said, you prophesy against these mountains. God will destroy the high places. God's going to take care of that. He will cast down the slain men before their altars. The dwelling places and cities would be laid waste. Idols would be broken and made to cease. Incense altars would be cut down and their works abolished. You can see what an utter destruction that God is telling them is going to take place here. A warning of judgment by Ezekiel. Ezekiel is taken to the east gate of the Lord's house and saw 25 leaders of the people. These were men who devised iniquity, gave evil advice, and Ezekiel is told to prophesy against them. Well, he does that. He states that since they feared the sword, they were afraid of swords, armies coming with swords. He said, since you're afraid of the sword, the Lord's going to bring a sword upon you. And they will be delivered to the hands of the strangers. They will execute judgment against them. I will judge you to the borders of Israel. That's a long way that God is going to judge them all the way. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. The question is, do we have abominations in the temple of God today? What is the temple of God today? Our bodies. Yeah, our bodies. Now, do we have abominations in the temple of God today? That's within us. Well, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 to 20 says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have of God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This body that we have really doesn't belong to us. It's God's. And we need to treat it that way. Not doing those things that will harm our body, whether it be using drugs or smoking or whatever, alcohol, whatever it might be, any of those things that might hinder or hurt our bodies, we need to avoid having a part in. Zedekiah, if you remember, was one of the latter kings, and Jeremiah had been put in the dungeon. And that was one of those deep dungeons that were in mire and so forth. But he came to get Jeremiah out of the dungeon. And the reason was he wanted to ask him a question, and he wanted an answer from God, what Zedekiah was wanting. And so Jeremiah answers him kind of in a twofold answer. He says, if I tell you, will you not put me to death? I mean, if I tell you what's going to happen, you're going to kill me? Well, he was promised that he would not be harmed by Zedekiah. And also he said, if I tell you, you won't believe me. You know, you're not going to do it anyway. And Jeremiah actually goes on and counsels Zedekiah what he needed to do. He says, what you need to do is to surrender to the Babylonians. The city would be spared and Zedekiah would live. Otherwise, the city would be burned. King would not escape from Nebuchadnezzar's hand. But you got a choice, Zedekiah, if you believe what I'm telling you. Okay. So do we know what actually happened? Do we remember? Did he take Jeremiah's advice? No. No. And he died, and there was a lot more problems too. All right. So Jeremiah, a little bit later, was given a choice whether to go into Babylonian captivity with the captives or whether he could stay there and remain in Jerusalem. He must have had a little inside in with Nebuchadnezzar somehow or another, because he had the option to go or to stay. And so he opted to stay there in Jerusalem, and he was given provisions to actually live on, and he was told he could live and stay with Gedaliah. At this particular time is about the time that Lamentations was written by him. You know, as we look at things today, kind of we reflect back, we see that their apostasy and running off and doing idolatry and those kind of things, you know, it didn't happen all at once. And apostasy doesn't happen all at once today. It kind of progresses, you know? It just kind of takes its time and just kind of eats into our religion, if you want to put it that way. The true religion that we are a part of. But the problem is apostasy comes slow, but its effect is felt for years and generations to come. And we have seen that and seen that and seen that. Long-standing biblical principles prevalent to the study are found in Psalms 118 and also 1 Corinthians 4. As the Lord's church suffered similarly as far as apostasy. Have we seen that in the Lord's church? Afraid we have, haven't we? And there are individual saints, local churches, or even brethren at large, immune from this kind of thing happening. We all can be affected by it. And now we come to Ezekiel as he was approached. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out of the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Can't imagine a valley of bones. But if you look back at history, what has taken place in and around Jerusalem, was there a lot of people that was killed around Jerusalem at any one time? You know how many thousands it was? At one time, it was 185,000 that the Lord killed outside of Jerusalem at one time. And there was probably others as well. But the Lord set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he said, Son of man, can these bones live? Ezekiel replies, O Lord, you know. God tells Ezekiel, you prophesy to these bones. Cause these bones to join together. God will put sinew and tendons and flesh on them and cover them with skin. Then God would put breath into them and they would live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Hard to imagine this kind of a scene, a valley that's full of dry bones. But that was the prophecy that Ezekiel actually had. God tells him to prophesy to these bones. He looked and sinew and flesh started coming upon them. Skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. So God tells Ezekiel, there it is. Skin, and it doesn't look real pretty, does it? And there wasn't any breath in them either at this particular time. Nope, they weren't breathing. Just standing there. God tells Ezekiel to prophesy to the wind. And when you do that, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. Breathe. Breath came to them. They lived and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. But the Valley of Dry Bones, it really meant something. God will open your graves. It was a prophecy from Ezekiel that they would open the graves. God would bring them to the land of Israel. They shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, and God will place his spirit in them, and they shall live, and they would know that I, the Lord, have spoken and have performed it. All right, so we find that as we think back at Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar's second dream was the dream of a giant tree, if you remember. A tree that was growing in the midst of the earth, and its height reached all the way to heaven. Its leaves were lovely and fruit abundant, food for the animals, shelter for the animals. You saw the Holy One come down from heaven. Chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Leave the stump and the roots in the earth bind with a band of iron and bronze. Let it be wet with dew of heavens, and let him graze with the beast of the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man even to the heart of a beast. Let seven times pass over him. You remember, that's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He spent 7 years or seasons or whatever it might be, and living like an animal and eating grass because he did not do and give God the glory that he should have. In 1550, we're going to see the rise of Persia. The Median Persian armies met in battle. Cyrus conquered the Median army and made himself monarch. He named it Medo-Persian. Nabonidus quickly sought alliance sought alliance with Lydia and Egypt, but that both did not work out because Cyrus took both of those as time goes by. There was a call to repentance and visions of horses, visions of horns. Zechariah saw these horns and told that these are the horns of the nations around about and that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Zechariah also sees four carpenters, and they came to break or bind and cast out the horns of the Gentiles. God is going to bring judgment on the nations who have scattered his people. vision of the high priest, or the coming of the branch. The branch is represented by, prophesied as our Savior. If you walk in my ways, keep my commandments, you will judge my house, have charge in my courts. You and your companions are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. We find that in Isaiah 11. God wants his people, and specifically leaders of people and priests, to purify themselves, to dwell in righteousness. Now, the temple is about finished. In Ezekiel, the 5th chapter, we learn, on the 3rd day of the month Adar, and that was, it was about the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And this was long about February, March time frame when it was finished. Not quite time for the Passover, but the children of Israel were able to celebrate, the dedication of the house of God or the temple with joy. The returning remnant that Ezra brings back, a little more than 1,500 men, about the eighth of the size of the ones Zerubbabel had brought back on the first return. Ezra had refused to a security detail. He was leaving it up to God to take care of them. The remnant had a major problem when he got back, and that problem was there were mixed marriages going on among the children of Judea with the other nations round about. It would lead them away from God who had brought them back. We find that the prophecy of Malachi, by the time God calls Malachi, it's been about 100 years since the remnant first returned. 85 years since Haggai and Zechariah actually done preaching to them, and 25 years since Ezra actually led the second group back. The priesthood had become degenerate. They're just not doing what they should at all as far as worshiping the Lord. The people were offering faulty sacrifices. You remember Malachi talks about the lame and the blind that they were offering, and he said, offer them to your governor. See what he thinks about it. So religious apathy, tithes were neglected. They weren't paying back to God as he had prospered them. Divorce and remarriage was very rampant at that particular time, and no admission of any of this as far as being wrong. No, it's not wrong. No. So we see that God promises judgment to come because of all of this. How fitting it is that Malachi's prophecy concludes with the mention of John the Baptist. What occurs between these two great servants of Jehovah we look at as time goes by, but as we look at these two, there's a good prophecy that relates to John the Baptist, and he will be the one who will come and prepare the way for the Lord during the New Testament times. So we come to the years of silence, more or less, and we find the Persian history, the government. This was the government that actually allowed the Jews to return back to their homeland, to Jerusalem. This is about the time that Esther comes on the scene, and she married a Persian monarch, if you remember. The Persian king allowed Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls about this time frame as well. The Persian government was in control as the Old Testament closes, and remained in control for about another 100 years. We have the Grecian history. They small Greek cities were in existence when the Old Testament closes, but an empire had been prophesied by Daniel, if you remember, that it was going to be huge, it was going to be great, and that had not come to fruition at this particular time. But they would be the next empire of the world after the Persian. Next we have the Roman history. Rome was in existence also at the end of the Old Testament, but it was only a small kingdom at that particular time. It wasn't anything large at all. Then, Daniel prophesied of the Romans coming into power, and they would be the legs of iron and feet of iron and clay, if you remember. And they would also be described in Daniel 7 as one that had the great beast with iron teeth. In the Jewish history, you find the beginning now of the Maccabean revolt that took place. And Antiochus Epiphanes actually came into Jerusalem and had set up idol worship in the temples and those kind of things. And these Maccabees just had all they could take, and so they revolted. And we also will see the development of different sects of the Jews. The translation of the Septuagint version takes place, and the Herodian family is also, we'll look at a little of that. We have time. So these 400 years are best viewed as a transitional time during the between the Testaments, from Malachi to Matthew. It's 400 years that takes place that we do not have a word that God sends to his people during this particular time. And this is the particular time that the Greek language actually becomes dominant. And it's going to prove to be something very, very good as far as spreading the word of God. When the New Testament arises, when the New Testament starts, we see just shortly after the book of Acts, and in Acts the second chapter, that they were scattered abroad, the Christians were scattered abroad, they went everywhere, and what did they do? They preached the word. How could they go and preach the word if they only knew Hebrew? There are not many people who knew Hebrew. The dominant language became the Greek language, and thus they could go practically everywhere. If you remember, they went all over preaching the word of God, and they went because they could use the Greek language. A lot of the names we're going to find in the Old Testament are changing in the New Testament. Some of them you'll recognize, and some of them it's kind of hard to recognize sometimes. But as we look at these visions, dreams of Daniel's dreams, and look at things that actually took place, we see that Antiochus Epiphanes used Palestine as a staging area. They were fighting some of the Egyptians and so forth, and they would have to go through the land of Palestine, Israel, Judea. And during that particular time frame, Judea just actually caught it. A lot of times they would even do things to the people of Judea at that particular time. When they defeated, they came back through and they mistreated the Jews. Finally, Rome gained power from the west and controlled both the Ptolemies and the Seleucid kingdoms. Rome finally destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. Rome could not, however, crush the spiritual kingdom spoken of during the times of the prophet that Daniel talked about. And if you remember, we looked at this image a little earlier. It looked a little different from this, but it's the same one. But the head was of gold that represented Nebuchadnezzar. The chest area was silver, represented Cyrus of Persia, and the thighs, it was the bronze Alexander the Great, and the legs and feet, iron and clay, was Pompey that actually did that. You remember, Babylon was gone. It was destroyed. Persia was gone. Greece was gone. And finally, the Romans were gone. The image is gone. You remember, it turned out that the rock that had came down was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it came down and grew and grew, and it finally became a mountain that engulfed the whole earth, and the kingdom of God filled the whole earth and will never be destroyed like other kingdoms. So the kingdom of God is represented by this rock that came down and destroyed this image of all of these kingdoms. And yet God set up his kingdom that would never be destroyed. And it's still going today. Rome grew about the time the Old Testament closed, around 390 BC. Rome began the Punic War in 219 BC. Hannibal of Carthage resisted the uprising, and he took his troops and actually went up through the Alps on trained elephants, and actually came in from the top into Rome and kind of put down the uprising at that particular time. Rome was finally destroyed. Rome finally destroyed Carthage after the Third Punic War in 149-146 BC. After this, Rome turns its attention to the eastern part of the Mediterranean world. And we see that in the Jewish history, we have the Hasidim that actually come about. And over time, a portion of the Jews took the thought that separation to the extreme, possibly at this particular time, was the origin of the Hasidim, the pious ones. And I had said something last week about the Pharisees. The Hasidim came out of the Pharisees, but it's the other way around. The Pharisees actually came out of the Hasidim as time goes by. These individuals continue to pursue the idea of obeying the law very carefully. Their thoughts were founded on the following concepts. They had a fear that not obeying God would bring his curse upon them, like it was when they had worshipped idols. God would curse them. And then another thought was that their obedience would bring God's blessing on them, and it would kind of obligate God to bless them. And we also find that the position of the high priest became more corrupt during this particular time. The pious ones, the Hasidim, developed the idea that they were a kingdom of priests. And they also they decided they would conduct their everyday lives so that they could offer their obedience to God as a sacrifice. In other words, they did everything just so that God would recognize their obedience and bless them. During the years of silence, we see that these rules and traditions were oral, a lot of them, and they were considered binding and sacred. The problem was they made them more complex almost every year, from year to year. The Pharisees were called, or referred to as the separated ones, and they actually were involved with and promoted the Maccabean revolt. The Sadducees, they did not participate with the Maccabean revolt, and they saw no harm in adopting some of the Greek things that they, Greek customs that were actually coming in. The Essenes were a group of individuals that rigidly immersed themselves every morning, and we find that a lot of things were traditions that they required others to do. The Zealots probably didn't appear until after the first century, and they should they thought they should fight to establish God's kingdom, just like a lot of the old Pharisees and others thought, you know, Christ should come, set up his kingdom, be an earthly kingdom, and so they were ready to fight for that. As we look at the Sanhedrin court, we see that this Sanhedrin was a Hebrew spelling of the Greek word that means senate or governing body. This was what was actually ruling during the time of Jesus' trials and also some of the apostles. So what do we learn? God was in control then, he's in control now. Obey his laws to the letter. That's what we've got to do. That's what they should have done. And they didn't. And God punished them. And God will punish those today who do not adhere to his word. Do not add to or take from his word. Live a life acceptable to God throughout your life, no matter what persecution might arise. Thank you. I made it. Who would have thought I'd done 400 years that week? Thank you for your attention.